chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair near you. Definitely grab one. You might have to look around a little bit in front or behind. And turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew's in the New Testament. Towards the end of your Bible there. After the book of Malachi, before Mark. Matthew chapter 4. We are doing a study verse by verse through Matthew. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 17 tonight. Well, with spring here and the snow melting, the mice seem to be getting rowdy and rambunctious, as they do this time of year, at least around my place. Already last night, I'm pretty sure I heard a party going on somewhere around the kitchen. And that can be frustrating because, at least again, where I live, I think those mice are ninja mice. And let me explain. I think they only send really the most carefully trained and stealth rodents because they beat the traps that I've tried. I've tried two traps. I've tried those decon ones that where you twist them where they have to like crawl through a circular maze to get the peanut butter and they get snapped. But what the ninja mice on Coyote Loop do is they go in and they eat the peanut butter and then they put it reverse like and go in a circle backwards out. I have no idea how they do that. So I tried the good old-fashioned snap traps. And I put tons of them all over. I mean, by chairs and kitchens, in closets, you know, bathrooms and so on. And a little bit of peanut butter, just a little bit of peanut butter there, like it says. And I kid you not, every single trap I come back in the morning, no peanut butter, no mouse. And they are eating the peanut butter without stepping on the trigger and high-fiving their ninja buddies afterwards. But when I heard in the kitchen, you know, I was hesitant to turn the light on because I didn't want to quite see what was going on. I don't know if they have practice traps set up somewhere and they're training how to beat them and so on, but who knows. But when it comes to dealing with them, especially if you've had them really bad as I have, and some of you have graciously come to help me clean former houses and so on, you know, you get the nest behind the wall, you get the infestation behind some, you know, some pieces of gear or behind, you know, a board or something. And you just, you know something's going on there. You know it's nasty. You know there's an infestation. But you don't want to turn the lights on because of fear of what's already there, what's there, what is going on. You loathe the thought of opening up the spot and seeing. I mean, one time I opened up a wall and it was like this deep of mouse carcasses. It is nasty. And I think we can sometimes, though, treat our personal struggles and our sin this way. That we know there's something going on. There's stuff happening in our lives. There's stuff that needs to be dealt with, not external to us, but internal. Perhaps we're hiding something. Perhaps we're just not aware. Perhaps someone said something and we don't quite see it as well as they do. And we don't want to deal with ourselves. And we don't want to shine the light on what's really happening because we think maybe we can't handle it or we're too proud to deal with it. Or we think that maybe Christ isn't going to forgive us or He won't help us deal with it or whatever it might be. But when we draw near to Christ and we allow Him to shine the light into the infestation that is actually going on in our hearts, it can be humbling and painful and uncomfortable, but at the same time, very relieving, very healing, and very freeing. He deals with it. He exposes with it, but He deals with it in grace. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his transgression or his sin will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes it will find compassion." That is to be our motto and letting the light shine where it ought to. And in tonight's passage, we'll see that idea that Christ is the light. That He comes to shine the light externally on a sinful world and internally into our wicked hearts. And if we're not willing to start there, if we're not willing to admit what's really there, and that we have fallen short, that we need the light shine. If we're not really to open up and see the infestation, we're never going to deal with the problem. We're just going to perpetually dance around and sort of say, oh, no light there, just give me something, pretend in ignorance, and so on. But Christ comes to deal with us because he loves us. That's exactly what we're going to see thematically in the scripture tonight. So follow along as I read Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 12. Matthew 4, verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. A little quick background, what's going on here in Matthew. We've been out of it for a little bit. Matthew here was an apostle of Christ. He was a tax collector. He was a Jew, which a tax collector was the worst kind of Jew to be. You're an outcast among Jews. Nevertheless, very intentionally, Christ goes into the darkness and chooses him and raises him up. And so Matthew writes here about 50-ish A.D., and God, through Matthew's pen, is writing an inerrant account, a perfect account, to really show one main thing, that Christ is God, that Jesus is God, the only true God, and that furthermore, as Messiah, this term, chosen one, anointed one, he is fulfilling all of the prophecies that Old Testament writers, hundreds of years prior, have been saying. He's going to do this in Isaiah 800 BC, and he's going to do this in other places, in Malachi and Micah and so on. And sure enough, Christ is fulfilling those one after another, of course, because he is God, so it makes sense that he would. And of course, he's showing that though we have darkness inside of us, if we're willing to admit it, that he is the light who comes into the world to expose and comfort us, to both make us uncomfortable and simultaneously save us and make us comfortable as the Savior. And when we were in 4:1-11, chapter 4 through 11, we saw that Christ, he does something pretty spectacular. He deliberately faces the greatest evil in the world, the second most powerful being in the world, Satan. And he goes up against him in the wilderness, in the desert, as he's fasting for 40 days and so on. And he deliberately faces him and, of course, overwhelmingly conquers him. So that is an indicator, a beacon of hope that, look, there are great things to come in the ministry of this one Christ. Because if in those conditions, forsook in the desert, hungry, he's overwhelmingly conquered Christ, things are going to be real good in whatever else he's going to do. And so Christ demonstrates himself to be in a category of his own. And this is just continuing to snowball, and that same truth will be evidenced more and more and more and more and more. And in this text tonight, we will see this. The main idea of the message is, it's in your bulletin. We'll put it up here. Christ, as he launches, really, this is like the formal beginning of his ministry. Christ launches his ministry of grace. And by the way, grace means granting blessing and favor to someone who does not deserve it, nor have they earned it, from the one who has earned it. The recipient does not earn or deserve it. The giver has earned and deserves it. So grace means. Christ begins his ministry of grace by entering into the darkness of humanity so that as we repent, our darkness would be removed in this life. And we would enter heaven in the next. That's really what Christ is doing. That's why he has come. He's not coming. He didn't come to be a sort of an advanced moralist, a good prophet, to boost people's self-esteem. Far from any of that. He's come really to die on the cross to pay for our sins, to come to shine light into the wickedness of humanity so that our darkness would be removed by repentance and faith in him. So four truths then we're going to see from the text. Four truths that will help us see the grace of God in salvation. Four truths that will help us see the grace of God in salvation through the person of Christ. Number one is this. We'll put them up here. Christ intentionally comes to dark places. And if you're not ready to look inside and say, it's dark in there. You're not ready to receive Christ and go to heaven. But Christ assures you that because He is grace, He's the person of grace, that it's safe to do so with Him. It's good. You can trust Him. He intentionally comes to dark places, both internal and external to us. Verse 12 to 15. Here we go. We've got a lot to cover tonight. Follow along as I read verse 12. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, He withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, He came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. So, John the Baptist, the forerunner to Christ, he's been taken into custody. There's about a year that has passed between the end of verse 11 with the temptations and this verse. John covers it in John 1:19 of chapter 4. Matthew doesn't because his focus is a little different. He's focusing on some of the messianic fulfillments and so on. But anyhow, John the Baptist is taken into custody. Very quickly what happened to him is he called out King Herod. Herod is one of the rulers of the time. He says, Herod, he basically confronts his sin. He said, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. John takes him, long story short, chops off his head. And what seems peculiar is, why doesn't this Jesus, why doesn't he help him? He's saying things about John like, man, he's the greatest person who's ever lived. Why doesn't he rescue him from his suffering? We don't know exactly why. But we can say this, Jesus is often allowing physical suffering and struggle in the world. Many of you know and feel that. He's allowing it. He allows John. He pulls away and allows John to go through that. But we can just as quickly praise Him because He's come to do something far more important and loving than relieve physical suffering in this world and to relieve temporary suffering. He's come to die on the cross so as to relieve eternal suffering. Eternal suffering in the next. On top of that, we know, and you know, that suffering of God's people in this world, it has a good and worthy purpose that it serves both in this world and the next. That doesn't mean we always understand it. But nevertheless, it does serve that purpose. We'll fully comprehend it. Perhaps later in the next world, we walk by faith, not by sight. And of course, that was Christ's very mission. He intentionally comes and is taking a beat down and suffering for our sins. That's really the motto of His ministry. So He withdraws into Galilee. Now, some have said, well, he's scared here. He's fleeing because he's frightened that perhaps Herod will do that to him as well. But that makes no sense for several reasons. One, Galilee was under Herod's jurisdiction, so he wouldn't be any safer there. Second, the word withdraw there in the Greek, it just can mean depart. It doesn't mean necessarily hide. But even more importantly, Jesus is God. He doesn't do things because He's scared. Exhibit A, He comes from heaven to earth into the darkest places and allows Himself to be killed and put on the cross for our sins. Exhibit B, just prior to this in Matthew 4, He's with Satan in the wilderness. So, Christ, in His humanity, the only individual He fears is God the Father. And it's a fear of reverential respect and worship. So He's not going to Galilee because He's threatened by people in Jerusalem. He goes to Galilee because He loves sinful people in Galilee. Jesus is not fleeing the darkness of humanity in Jerusalem because He's scared of them. He's entering the darkness of humanity because He's going to save them. It's a ministry of grace in that way. Of great grace. If Jesus is scared of humanity's darkness, you nor I, if you know Christ, would be sitting here today saved. He would have fled a long time ago. So Christ is going into dark places like Capernaum is an act of grace because the light travels to the darkest places. Light doesn't go where there's light. Light goes where it's dark. Like Galilee and this country and the state and the city and your heart and my heart if you would allow Him. Well, Capernaum. He settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea. Capernaum is one of the places he goes and he lives there for a long time. And on my recent trip to Israel, I spent part of the day there. Very interesting. There's first century ruins everywhere there. I'll put a map up here real quick just kind of give you an idea where it is. This is the northern part of Israel, Capernaum there. You see it on the northwest part of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is huge, by the way. It's 64 square miles. It's 8 across and 13 miles long. So it's massive. But in the first century, Capernaum was a thriving fishing and farming village, and a lake that big could sustain such a fishing industry. A couple other pictures of Capernaum. This is what they've reconstructed what it probably looked like in the first century. It's, again, thriving little village, and now it looks like this. It's pretty, those are the ruins there. Those are all on the right side here, right up against the sea, ruins, an old synagogue, and so on, all from the first century. You can still go there and look at them. You know where there are Christ and Peter and all those guys were living. Well, as in the first century also, the soil was very fertile there. Just a few notes about Capernaum, and you have orange and olive trees everywhere. The first century historian Josephus wrote about Capernaum, it was tilled everywhere and productive everywhere. And so really with this fishing and farming industry is the main thing going on there. You have a culture of kind of calloused hand, leather-faced, hardworking people for the most part, which also meant Capernaum and the villages around Galilee, they're not the most culturally sophisticated in the eyes of other Jews in Jerusalem and some of the big fancier cities and so on. They're sort of rednecks, maybe, they might have referred to them as. And history also records the Galileans had a very distinct accent, maybe like a farmer's drawl or so on, that they can recognize them. And so many of the apostles, interestingly, on purpose, are from this village. You have Peter, you have his brother Andrew, James and John, and Matthew are from this village. Christ plucks them out of there. But we shouldn't pretend it was necessarily a spiritually enlightened people, because if you've spent much time with guys who all they do is they're on the water fishing all day, enough said there. So you have four young fishermen, you have a tax collector who's an outcast, not upper echelon of Jewish culture. Christ goes straight into a place to live. He doesn't fear such people. He figures out how to relate to them. He figures out how to live among them. And most importantly, he figures out how to make disciples out of them, which we'll see in our next lesson. And so the Pharisees, they actually later on in Christ's ministry, they're going to nail him for this. They'll say, look, this Jesus isn't the Messiah. He's from Galilee. There's nothing significant going on up there. Yeah, Capernaum is where he chooses to make disciples out of. So despite Christ's ministry there for a chunk of his 3 years, it's a dark place. Even though there are Jews, they had synagogues, Christ, Jesus himself will eventually say this of Capernaum. It's a sobering statement from Matthew 11. Later on, he says, he begins to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. By the way, you see the purpose of Christ doing miracles there. Repentance of sin. Not spiritual fireworks show, do it again, do it again, do it again. Repentance of sin. And he says this, watch this, verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades or hell. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, as in Sodom and Gomorrah of Genesis 19, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Ouch. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. But isn't, you know, Saint Peter from there? Peter wasn't a saint. He became a believer because Christ made him one. Sodom, I mean, this is a condemning statement, because Sodom, you know, a very dark place back in the day. But Jesus says, when the unbelievers of Capernaum stand next to the unbelievers of Sodom and Gomorrah in the judgment, those of first century Capernaum are going to get greater punishment. It was a dark place. And this is where Christ is intentionally ministering. Well, a little more, the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Of course, Zebulun and Naphtali were the names of the two of the 12 tribes of Israel when the Jews came up into the land in 1400 BC. They're being the land's being divided up. Zebulun and Naphtali were given this area. So verse 14 then, moving on. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Matthew takes the time to really celebrate and point out, look, yet another prophecy is being fulfilled. This can't happen just coincidentally. Matthew points out 10 prophecies that are fulfilled. This is the fifth one. Namely that this is where the light is going to shine first. It's no accident. It's really highlighting that Christ's ministry, Christ isn't just sort of going around and thinking, what am I going to do next and reacting. This is all planned out. The sovereignty of God is overseeing and directing His entire ministry. This prophecy in verse 15 to 16, which is taken from Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. Now, an interesting statement. Look at verse 15. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee of the Gentiles. It was called this for many reasons. First, because look at that statement there, by the way of the sea. That isn't just an abstract geographical location. That was an old highway. It was a name. It was called the Via Maris, which means road of the sea. And it was an ancient trade route that came up from way northeast of Israel, down through this area of Galilee, and all the way down to Egypt. So you had Gentiles, the pagans, as the Jews would refer to them as, traveling through this region all the time. They had been doing earth since early days, and even then, foreigners there constantly. Also, Zebulun and Naphtali is highlighted because when the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali in 1300 BC go into this area of Israel, they're commanded by God. Look, the Canaanites, they need to be moved out of there. This is in the book of Joshua. You have to move them out because they're going to corrupt and taint the Jewish culture, which having the Jewish culture be pure was a good thing for the human race because they're to be a light through which all nations would get saved. Zebulun and Naphtali failed to do that. So you have they have all these Gentiles living there, number two. Number three, of course, as we saw in John 4 a couple weeks ago, in 800 BC, you have the Assyrian Empire, a little later, the Assyrian Empire comes in, takes many, many of the Jews in this area captive, any Jews who are of any standing, and then they repopulate it with Assyrians. So hence you get the Samaritan race that the Jews looked on disdainfully because it was sort of like a mixed race. So you have the Samaritans there with the Assyrian captivity. You have this Via Maris that goes through there. And then Zebulun and Naphtali. That is why it's called Galilee of the Gentiles. There was lots of those sort of so-called world outcasts and throwaways, non-Jews living there. And this is something that Matthew, though a Jew, is pointing out and is very important in the text and to the rest of the ministry of Christ, of course, to fulfill the prophecy, but also to give hints of this ministry of grace. That this God-man, Christ, is not just going to come and save Jews. He's going to save Gentiles as well. So we're seeing hints of Matthew 28, go not just to the Jews, but to all nations. And make disciples. This is a mission of grace. Christ goes to dark places. That's the point here. Number one. Number two. Everyone, whether first century Capernaum, 21st century Wyoming, everyone is in total darkness by nature. Verse 16. Everyone is in total darkness by nature. Look at verse 16. The people who are sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. This is a very packed phrase here about referring to how people are in darkness. It's really symbolic of all humanity. What does this mean that they're sitting in darkness? One of the key points in the book of Romans breaks down human darkness here and depravity. And in a particular passage, I'll put it up here, Romans 1:18-23, Paul expounds on the idea, what does it mean that all humanity is in darkness by nature? Here's just a capture of it. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." This is talking about all people in general, anyone who is yet to surrender to Christ. This is their condition without exception. Of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. God is saying here that everybody knows from birth, like those who don't have Christ yet, they know that there is a God, that He exists. God even hardwired, He made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen. How, Paul? Being understood through what has been made so that they are without excuse. Looking at a hand, looking at a centipede, looking at a sunset, looking at DNA, thinking about how weather operates, how there's intricate design. Those are things that testify that there's the one true God of the Bible who exists. So therefore, we are without excuse. Well, I never knew. We know every day. It's hardwired in us. Verse 21, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. See that darkness there. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and creatures and so on. The idea there that instead of giving praise to the one true God of the Bible, we make up idols like science and evolution, or we make up idols like totem poles and sex and money and false religions and Joseph Smiths and other things and so on and so on and so on. Paul says that God says that is a manifestation of our darkness that is intrinsic to all humanity. Now, some observations we can make about this meaning to further understand what the text is saying, that humanity is in darkness. I want to give you six quick points about human darkness. The universal condition of humanity. Six quick points here of darkness. Number one is this. What does it mean that all humanity is born in darkness and is in darkness without Christ? Number one, first of all, it's the universal human condition. Darkness is the universal human condition. Darkness is not geographically located, but anthropologically located. In other words, it's not in certain environments, it's in people's hearts. If there are no human beings on the earth, the darkness and sin goes away. It's not outside of us, it's in us. It's not found in places, but in people. Sitting in darkness is not an environmental reference, but a spiritual condition of people, number one. Number two, of darkness, it's more about nature than deeds. It's more about nature and deeds. And by the way, this is critical. If an individual is to go to heaven, that they understand this just in the same way that if I'm going to get rid of my mice, I need to pull back, you know, the rug, and I need to pull back the wall and shine what's really there so we can deal with it. Right? The true condition. Darkness is more about nature than deeds. When Scripture says that we're darkened, it refers to a condition. The evidence of that darkened condition, of course, is in darkened deeds we do, dark thoughts we think, dark words we say. But those are really a reflection of our darkened condition. It's a condition, number two. Number three, just take this a little further. Human reasoning is darkened. Human reasoning is darkened. Not necessarily the power to reason that has been destroyed. We still can reason and, you know, do math and make logical conclusions and so on. Not so much the power to reason, but the direction of our reasoning that's darkened. What we do with our reasoning, in other words, that is totally darkened. The course our reasoning that we take. Instead of responsibly using this gift of reason that God has given us, we use it to justify and excuse sin. We do things like, just a couple examples here, creation and conscience, by the way, are the two loud declarations that are enough to show humanity there is a God, you must bow to Him. And those two things are enough to condemn us. They'll be used against us and other things in the judgment if we don't repent. They're not enough to save us. We need Christ. But nevertheless, here's what we do. If you've been like me before Christ, we'll do things like, well, this is what we should do with our reasoning. Excuse me. We should do things like, wait a second. I haven't always existed. I had to be made. Making stuff requires power and intelligence. I will seek out my Maker and I will bow before Him for doing such an incredible feat of strength. That's just objective. That's where reasoning should go, if we're thinking rightly. But because we're darkened, here's what happens instead. We do things like, I haven't always existed. I had to be made. I can't cope with the idea of a maker because that means I'd be accountable to him and I'm not my own king and God and emperor anymore. I'm condemned before him. I'll have to obey him. Therefore, I will find certain ideas and vain philosophies of science and so on that are no science at all that will help sort of capture and perpetuate my great desire to escape accountability to a maker. Or we'll do this. This is what we should do with our reasoning. Conscience is a gift from God that testifies to his existence. I sense I've done wrong. Others do wrong around me. I don't like the wrong I see. I cry out for justice even though I'm an unbeliever. I'll cry out for justice. We demand what's fair. Demanding what's fair, by the way, is a self-condemning statement because in that you're declaring that there's God. And we should think, how do I get a desire for justice and an awareness of right and wrong? That can't come from random chance and material. This is a good sense that I have. I must have been given it by a good maker. I will fall down and worship him for giving me such a thing. And I will ask him to help me deal with the wrong things I've done. That's where our reasoning should go if it's objective, but it's not objective. And so instead of that, it goes this way. I sense I'm doing wrong. I see wrong around me. I better find a place to hide. I better find a way to excuse it, to deflect it, to blame others, or to shut it off. Shut it off with hobbies and deeds and fancy careers and whatever else. Yes, that is what I'll do. We do that because we're dark. Because humanity is darkened by nature. Our darkness is so obvious and that we use this good gift of reasoning to perpetuate sin, and for that we are condemned unless God acts. Darkness, number three. Number four about darkness. Darkness is not an innocent ignorance of truth, but a guilty suppression of it. The human condition of darkness, it is not an innocent ignorance of truth, but a guilty suppression of it. There in verse 18, that they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. And that word there for suppress, it has the idea of something that is really just popping up everywhere. It is ubiquitous. It's like being in a place where there's this geysers blasting nonstop 24/7 and we're suppressing it by putting our feet and our hands and trying to push down what is coming up and declaring all over the place, our creation and our conscience, that there's a God and a good God all around us. But we suppress it. Put your hand over the geyser so I can live how I want to live. We're not objectively looking for truth to respond to. We are guilty looking to suppress that truth to make our lives convenient and perpetuate our sin, our worldview, whatever it is we want. That is dark. And a couple of ways you see this. Inevitably, there's like two big ways you see this when it comes to people sort of circling the wagons around the Christian religion. There's two great things that you always see. This is what happens. I did this before God finally saved me. We say two things. Humanity isn't as bad as the Bible says. God will not punish as bad as he says in the Bible. We say that. We say humanity is not as bad as the Bible says. And we say God, he will not really punish in the way that the Bible says. In other words, a literal, conscious, eternal hell. And so in our darkness, we find new solutions to this to make ourselves feel better. Not because it's true, because we suppress the truth. Things like the Roman Catholic religion makes up purgatory. Oh, it's not really forever. Or the emergent and liberalism and so on, the emergent church, they'll write books and do things like, well, no, hell doesn't really exist. Or it does exist, but nobody goes there. Or it exists, but it's a little while. And you just go a little while and then it's gone. That's suppressing the truth. Those views are found nowhere from the mouth of Christ. Or humanity isn't that bad. It's just we just need behavior adjustments. We can save ourselves through extra morality effort. The Bible says nothing like that. darkened. Those things are not coincidence. They have all, those are always, it's always been what's happening. It's an intentional diversion from God's truth and His wrath to find something easier, but it is a symptom of darkness. And when we try to deny things like that and say, no, that's not true, the point is merely confirmed. Fourth, fifth, about darkness, our will is darkened. Our will is darkened. The human will is darkened. Our will, in other words, that inner part of us, the heart, the unseen part of us, the soul, the spirit, where the motivation is, where we make decisions, where really the reason behind, like the why behind what we do, it's darkened. Before the fall of humanity in Genesis 3, every motivation was in perfect harmony with God and in perfect submission to God. Therefore, we lived perfectly. Not so anymore. Our problem goes way deep. We are basically favoring self constantly and opposed to God constantly. That's our condition. Hence, terrible theories that are taught in schools like self-esteem. Think better of yourself. Make sure you applaud yourself harder. That is the worst thing to teach a child. Or to think of ourselves or whatever. Our will is darkened. Our problem is deeper than psychological, social conditions. Our problem goes so much deeper than I have opposition defiant disorder, intermittent explosive disorder. Our problem is we have darkened will disorder. I'm defiant against God by nature. We're unable to do anything good until we come to Christ, where good means not I make someone happy. Otherwise, Disneyland could be a savior. But good means an act that is purely and 100% from the motivation to please, honor, glorify, love God, and to perfectly love my neighbor. Impossible to do such an act until we come to Christ. Our will is darkened. And even as believers, residual darkness lingers in us. Darkness, for example, darkness is when we know we're wrong and should just repent and be humble. But that dark guest in us insists and succeeds in continuing to convince us to assert our righteousness, of which we have none. Like you're in a fight with your wife and you know that you're wrong, but you got to win. You got to win. It's because your will is darkened. Darkness, when we hear a comment or see that Facebook post, our minds snowball out of control into self-righteous defensiveness and believing the worst about people. Mock arguments in our mind to assert ourselves. Why? Because we're sick and dark. That's why. We need to be saved, or we need to be sanctified if we're saved. Darkness is in regularly applauding ourselves while condemning others. Darkness is in conveniently and graciously excusing our shortcomings, but loudly identifying, pointing out, declaring, gossiping about others' shortcomings. These are all symptoms of a darkened heart. Sixth, our affections are darkened. Our affections are darkened. In other words, the movement of the soul towards joy or sorrow, what causes us to celebrate or grieve, that's darkened. Apart from Christ, we celebrate sin and we hate godliness. We hate righteousness. We get thrills out of seeing and participating in various sin. Prior to Christ, I used to rehearse things in my mind that I would do under the influence of drugs and alcohol and sort of smirk that I got away with again. And horror, I would chuckle about the things that I used to do. In horror. And I would even applaud and encourage others to follow in my steps. Horrific. Condemning. A darkened heart. The only time I ever sorrowed over my sin was if I got caught or if it inconvenienced me somehow. Not because it dishonored God. It's a dark heart. Again, even as believers, this is what grieves believers most. That things like our hearts leap more at snow, or that new movie coming out, or that video game, or stocks rising, or that funny YouTube, or a hobby or food or whatever. We leap more for these things than hearing about our sins being paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross. We're more motivated to get out of bed for a fish or snow or food or a hike than Christ and His Word. Our hearts leap more at those things than getting to obey Jesus, than to study His Word, and to applaud and praise Him in prayer for taking our hell, dying on the cross, so we could go to heaven. These all come back to our dark condition. They're explainable by no other source. We need Christ. We need a light, a source of light outside of us to blast in. Because darkness cannot illumine its own darkness. Light must enter. And as the text says, they're sitting. That, like Galileans in the first century, us, we, without Christ, we're sitting in darkness, helpless unless God does something, and He does. Number three. He sure does. Christ, number three, is the light of the world. He is the light of the world to deal with our darkness. Because His is a ministry of grace and truth and love. Verse 16, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land in the shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned. The people sitting, notice the terminology there, sitting, it's the picture of like an inescapable condition that you're just in, that you can't remove yourself from. I walked outside the other day and I saw my daughter, who's the cutest daughter in the world. She was sitting in the mud. She was in the mud. Mud was on her. Mud was thoroughly on her. It was all over her. And it was her condition. Muddy. There was nothing she could do to escape it. She had to wait for Dad or someone of greater strength and power outside of herself, who wasn't muddy and wasn't in her condition, to come deal with her. To come help her. So it is, into Galilee, or for you, to you, into your heart, and me, we're sitting in darkness. We need to be dealt with. We need help. It's who we are. It's our condition. There's nothing we can do to escape it unless someone of greater power and strength, who isn't darkened, comes to help us. Notice the text, verse 16. They saw a great light. They saw it. Like my daughter, when I opened the door, she saw relief from her mud. The people saw light. They saw something outside of them, something different. Because our problem is so thoroughly ingrained in us. It's in us, externally, internal, everywhere. Light. Now, this is another huge metaphor in Scripture to appreciate it. We'll go from the Old Testament into the New. A few passages very quickly. What is light? When the reader would read this first century, we would see, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? And then also in the idea of exposing our sin. You have set our iniquities or our sin before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Now to shine what's there, to pull back the dead and see the dead mice, and we're going to deal with it. Also, Psalm 119, your word, in other words, the Bible, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Shines where I should go, where I should step. Otherwise, I'm in the dark without Scripture, without the Word of God. The unfolding of your words gives light. That Hebrew word there, unfolding, it means unpack so as to understand what's there. Which is why we preach, do expository preaching here. It imparts understanding. Proverbs 4:18, the path of the righteous, or those who are saved, who have trusted in God, is like the light of the dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. Meaning, the light, like the walk, the life of a believer, it progressively shines brighter and brighter because God is working in him as he continues to get godlier by God's grace alone. And it shines to others. So we come into the New Testament now, and the meaning is heightened here. And Christ starts saying things like this. He spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. In other words, I'm the Yahweh of the Old Testament. I am God. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In other words, but when he says he who follows me will not walk in darkness, he's saying, you're all walking in darkness, regardless of what religion or God or system or degree you have, you're walking in darkness. But that can be solved if you will follow me. John 9:5, while I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. Real clear. John 12:46, I've come as a light into the world so that everyone who believes, that's the condition, you come out of darkness. Amen for that. We'll get to that one in a second. So Christ is the light then. He embodies the Word of God, the truth of God, the righteousness of God. Without Him, it's total darkness for humanity. But it says, look, upon Him, and verse 16, upon them a light dawned. Dawned, right? It's that time of day when the first glimmer of light starts to show. And really the idea of the text here is that in Galilee, they're seeing the dawn, and that they're the first ones to see the light. Of all places the Messiah chooses to go to save people is wretched Galilee. They're the first ones. They're the ones, you know, that get to see the sunrise first. Loud declaration of grace. Galilee was not glamorous. A declaration of grace for us too, because if we're honest, we neither are glamorous in the darkness of our hearts. So God has not left humanity in darkness, and that is good news. And we try to remove our darkness, don't we? I mean, we try through, like, I'll get more degrees and more education and I'll be more moral and I'll get into more false religion and go on more pilgrimage and put more material wealth or more success or more whatever it is you choose your way. We try to escape the darkness, but you cannot escape it any more than you can escape yourself. We need something outside of us, different from us, to shine in. Again, think of my daughter in the mud. She couldn't remove it. She had mud all over her. If she attempted to remove the mud, she takes her hand and does this, and does this. She smears more mud all over herself. Why? Because her condition is thoroughly muddy. The more she tries, the more of a mess she makes. And so it is in humanity's attempt to expel the darkness from themselves and get out of their condition. You just perpetuate the mess and increase the darkness. Because darkness cannot remove darkness from darkness. Only light can. And that's something interesting about the light here. Imagine if you have a huge house with no windows and no lights on. Picture this with me for a second. Every room is dark. And you can open the doors to the rooms, and the darkness in the various rooms isn't going to solve the problem of darkness in other rooms in the house. It stays just as dark. Now imagine you have a hallway, and you have two rooms, one on either side of the hallway. The doors are closed. There is no light on in either of those rooms, but you have one light on in the hallway. Say now you open the doors of those two rooms. Something interesting happens. When you open those rooms, though it was dark inside, the darkness in those two rooms doesn't put out the light. Instead, what happens? The light shines in and illumines those rooms. The hallway doesn't become darker when the dark rooms are opened. When those doors are opened, the darkness is overpowered by light. So it is when Christ steps into the world. He comes into the darkness of humanity, John 1:4, as we read earlier. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. In other words, in Him is the ability to grant spiritual life, repentance of sin, going to heaven. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The opening of a dark room doesn't put out a light already shining. The opposite happens. So it is when Christ came. And notice those sitting, in verse 16, like us sitting, they did nothing to get the light. It just came. And they saw. Third, number four. The darkness is removed and heaven entered by repentance. The darkness is removed and heaven entered by repentance. Verse 17. Go ahead and look there. from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Christ was a preacher. He came to die for sins and to preach. Now, just because we hear about Jesus in a message or see him in first century Galilee, does that mean we're going to heaven? Not so. There has to be a response to the light. Repentance, as Jesus says here, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, the participation in heaven, it is near you if you would repent and receive the light. Repentance, it's God's one condition for entering heaven and having the light shine into our dark souls. Recall, repentance is that thing which happens when a person genuinely trusts Christ. It's the God-given response, the moment of salvation. And there's sort of five ingredients to repentance. Very quickly, if you weren't here in our Matthew 3 study, I want us to just get this real quick. What is repent? It seems like a weird word if I've never seen that before. Repent. Five quick things is what it means. Number one, awareness of my darkened sinful condition. An awareness. So the light comes and causes really an intellectual, spiritual awareness. That's what repent means. Is the thing Christ is, he's saying this all the time. Repentance. Number two, not only an awareness, but a sincere agreement with God that I've offended him. A sincere agreement with God that I've offended him. By doing things like suppress the truth. Third, a hatred of my sin. A self-hatred, a self-denial, a self-abandonment. A loathing of my sin, that I'm my biggest problem, not the things outside of me. A zero confidence in my moral worth or moral ability to merit myself up to God. That's the condition to go to heaven, by the way. Hatred of it, zero confidence in my moral ability, number three. Number four, turning from my sin. Turning from myself, turning from all sin that I know of, turning from it, number four. And number five, turning to the light, turning to Christ. Turning to Jesus in a total confidence in his moral worth and his moral ability to save us. That's why it's called save, because I can't save myself. And so when the light comes, and man, when you receive the light, that is what happened. That is the mark of a believer. Repentance, those five things. It happens in, when a person becomes a believer and all their life is a believer. Repentance, and so light shines through. So it gives that intellectual awareness of my true condition. Well, there are mice there. Oh, my goodness. And a spiritual awareness and sorrow of my condition as God sorrows over it because he loves us. I love going to Moab, Utah. I used to go there all the time, biking. It's my favorite place to bike. I remember the first time I went, I rolled into the campsite at 2 a.m. Well, it wasn't a campsite. We just pulled into a road. It was 2 a.m. I had no idea what Moab looked like. And we just camped on the ground. You know, headlamp. Oh, I want to see the cool formations around me. I've always heard of, I can't see anything. The light I try to produce. Oh, but it's 6 a.m. Wow. The light started shining, and the dawn came, and there was this, we were in Canyonlands. We didn't know we were in Canyonlands. We're in Canyonlands, and there was a huge mesa and rock formations and sandstone. It was stunning. The light I tried to produce to see was totally laughably pathetic, but that light shined, and it looked, and it showed me what was really there. Repentance and faith in Christ will show you the truth. You will see what is there, without which, my friend, you cannot see. It's really repentance. There are two things that really are the badge of a Christian. Number one is, of course, they love Jesus and therefore have a kingdom ethic. They love Jesus and have a kingdom ethic. Kingdom ethic, obeying Scripture. And number two, they repent as a way of life. Because there's still residual darkness. So then, So what? Three quick so what's here. Number one, man, if you know Christ, keep pursuing the light, my friend. Keep pursuing the light. 2 Corinthians 4, a very helpful verse. Sorry, if you go to the next one. There it is. God said, light shall shine out of darkness. Talking about, in other words, the God who created. That's from Genesis 1. He's also the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Keep pursuing Christ through Scripture, through obedience, through the one another's. That's how we change. That's how the dead mice in the corner get put away and cleaned up. By going towards Christ. Sometimes in our life, we just want to, well, I only want a little bit of light in my life because I want to hold on to certain things. I just want light on my foot right here. I don't want to deal with other stuff. God, enlighten my foot, will you? I don't want to deal with the big problems. It doesn't work that way. We either walk in the light or we don't. Second, be a light in a dark place if you're saved, if you've surrendered to Christ. And be a light, guys, please. If you're a Christian, the reason you're not dead yet is because God has you here to be a light, to grow in humility. Young people, please, I beg us to grow in humility. In a high view of God, a self-denial, a self-forsaking, an exalting of Christ in our life so as to shine the light. Please may that be our mantra as a church. And pray for your leadership of this church in that too. Be light. Reach out. So we do things like text you guys when there's a Wilson event going on and other things so we can come and meet people and be a light. So I'm not dead yet. And then third, surrender to the light. Third, surrender to the light. If you're not saved, and surrender to the light. Be saved by trusting in Christ. That light, same light came. He intentionally goes to a cross, to a bloody cross, where he's crucified and he's killed and dies. But though it's the darkest hour of man, it's the greatest hour for God. It's a light. It's an hour of light for God in the sense that what God is doing in the hour that Jesus is crucified is for all who would ever believe on Jesus Christ. He's taking the punishment of all the wrong things that you've forgotten about, that you chuckled about, that you still will do. And he says, I am punishing, not you, I'm punishing my innocent son for this. For all you who repent, I will divert my justice to him instead of you, if you would but believe. I beg you to believe on Christ, friend, if you don't know him. And we're going to celebrate the death of Christ now in communion. So at this table, it's a memorial of that great love of God in Christ. Where we have the bread and the cup here, and there's no magic in the elements. Ingesting them will not make you go to heaven. Repentance will. But they're symbolic. The bread symbolizes his body that was given, that he willfully gave to us to be an object of God's wrath instead of us. And the blood, of course, the cup symbolizes that, the blood that had to be spilt. Because without the shedding of blood, Hebrews 9 says, there's no forgiveness of sins. I want to encourage us just to take time and confess our sin to God here. Take a few minutes. When you're ready, come up. Please do not partake unworthily. If you're not saved yet today, I beg you to believe on Christ. But if you're not willing to, please just kind of watch and see what happens. But you don't have to endure the punishment of your sin. You can believe on Christ and then come partake with us. If you are saved and you have something, you've sinned against somebody, you have something against somebody, you're not willing to forgive or repent, then best to not partake either. But again, you can just ask God's forgiveness and come when we're all ready. Please partake and I'll direct us to take it together. Well, that night Jesus, before he knowingly was going to be crucified for our sins, he took the bread and said, "This is my body, which is given for you as a symbol that all of the punishment for our sins would be diverted onto him on the cross." Let's take this in remembrance of him. Of course, the cup symbolizes the blood that was shed for us. Again, that night, Christ, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is given for you, meaning the promise that what I am doing, I will accomplish what you cannot, namely wiping away every ounce of punishment and condemnation for your sin, so that there will be no punishment ever. It's an incredible truth. Let's take it in remembrance of him. Jesus, and we praise you. We praise you that you have endured our hell on the cross, Lord. And for that, we celebrate you and we honor and praise you. I pray now, Lord, that we would shine as lights and go out into this world as you have us here, and we'd be obedient to make disciples through your glory. In Christ's name, amen.